wonderful to worship God in song. Let's now worship Him in prayer. Let's turn to Him and pray. Oh Lord our God, we do come to bow before You, the one true and living God, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who's made the heavens and the earth, and who gives to us life and breath. We worship You as the Holy One. You are the one who is clothed in a garment of holiness. You are great and greatly to be praised. The angelic beings in heaven above must shield their faces from Your sheer glory as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we do bow before You and acknowledge You as the one true and living God. We do come to You knowing that we are sinners, that we have broken Your law and Your commands in word and deed and thought, even this past week, this very day, in our thinking, perhaps in wrong attitudes, not loving You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not loving our neighbor as ourselves, thinking of things that please the flesh rather than please You. For all these sins, we pray that You would forgive us. Oh God, we would have no hope with no forgiveness with You. If You were to mark iniquities, who would stand? But with You, there is forgiveness. And so we come to You, knowing that You provided forgiveness for us through Your Son, great cost to Yourself, sending Your Son into this world, taking to Himself a human nature, going to the cross, being pierced for our transgressions, His blood flowing upon that cursed tree to atone for our vile sins. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You that He rose from the dead. Thank You that all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ are saved. We look to Him even this morning. Thank You that He is coming again soon to judge the living and the dead. We praise You that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in Him. We do want to commit ourselves into Your hands as we face this year ahead. We know that we will face many challenges. We know that You have spoken of the trials and tribulations of this life. But we know that we are blessed in Christ, and that even these things will work out for our good. And so we pray that we would trust in You. We pray that You will provide for our every need. We pray for diligence in our work. We pray for those who may be struggling with work, that You would undertake for them. We think of our health. We need health to be able to serve You. So we pray that You will grant to us a good measure of health this year, that we may serve You well. We pray that You'd watch over our families. We think of the marriages represented here. Protect and keep them. Grant that husbands would love their wives, even as Christ loves the church. That wives would be submissive and respectful to their husbands. There would be unity and harmony in the marriages of this church. Pray for our children, as young as they are, that they would seek You while they may be found. That You will deliver them from the ways of this world. That they would cry out to the Lord Jesus and know that their safety and refuge is in Him and Him alone, and they would come to Him, put their faith and trust in Him, and be saved. We pray for those who are elderly, that You would uphold them with the difficulties that they face due to old age. Sustain and strengthen them, we pray. We do remember Olivia Schumann. We remember Robert van Niekerk in hospital at this time with various complications and challenges. Lord, grant to them Your healing hand, we pray. And for anyone else carrying a trial, perhaps broken relationship, we pray for healing, restoration. But whatever trial that may we cast our burdens upon You, knowing that You care for us. Thank You that as we go into 2025, we do not go alone. You promised, "Never will I leave You, never will I forsake You," and that Your grace is sufficient for our every need, our every circumstance. So we pray that our contentment may be in You, and that we may find joy in our hearts day by day as we seek to serve You. Pray for peace in our land. Pray that You'll have mercy upon this nation, that You'll root out the corrupt and the wicked, and that You will be pleased to advance the cause of the gospel, and that we would see Your name being honored in this land. And the Bible, as we heard about just now in the children's talk, being read by young and old alike, and that people may walk in the light of Your truth. And so we pray for mercy upon our nation. Now prepare our hearts to hear your word speak to us, we pray. Visit us with your blessing. May souls be receptive to the word. Those who do not know you, may they come to Christ and trust in him. Those who do know you, may each one of us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, we're going to continue in our series in the letter to the Galatians this morning. So if you want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, we've come to verse 16. We will read verse 16 to verse 26. We'll be spending some time in this section of Scripture. It's such an important section. Let me just read this before we continue with the sermon. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Well, this morning my aim is to remind you of the importance of this letter that we have been studying. Just to give really an introduction to this passage I have just read. Now, as you realize, this passage that we have read deals with the subject of the believer and indwelling sin. In overcoming this indwelling sin, we are exhorted to walk by the Spirit and not to allow the works of the flesh to operate in our lives as Christians. In other words, this has to do with our sanctification, or with us as believers living holy lives. This is what God has called us to do. "Be holy, for I am holy," he has commanded. Next week, we're going to dive into this text in more detail, but for now, I'm really just going to be giving a kind of a long introduction to this passage of Scripture. But let's take a step back and consider why the letter to the Galatians is so critical for us to study and grasp. Well, the gospel is under constant attack by the powers of darkness. And the reason is simple: because only the gospel of Jesus Christ saves. Only faith in what Jesus Christ has done for sinners can provide the forgiveness of sin that we desperately need. Only faith in Jesus Christ can deliver us from slavery to sin. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save a person from the penalty of sin, from eternal death and eternal condemnation in hell. And Satan knows this. He is the arch enemy of our souls. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He is a deceiver who will do everything in his power to lure people away from the truth of the gospel to the eternal ruin and damnation in hell. But how does he divert people from the gospel? He does this through a religion of works. He knows that people by nature are religious. I would say that there's very few genuine atheists, if any at all. And why do I say that? Well, because God has placed eternity within our hearts. We know that there is life after death in some form or another. People may not like to speak about it, but deep down they know. And even at funerals, you might hear an agnostic or someone who has professed atheism say to the poor bereaved person, "Well, at least your loved one is in a better place," they might say. But by saying that, they belie their confession that there is no God. As they look at creation, as they study it, and you see it on some of these documentaries, they speak of the marvel, the wonder, the brilliance of creation, but they ascribe glory to Mother Nature and basically turn creation into a god. And this is exactly what we read Paul saying in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 to 20. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's there, but they push it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Yet they suppress this truth and give themselves over to idolatry in all its forms and to sexual perversity along with that. And what we see is that this world has been flooded with false religions. They may have differing beliefs about the supernatural realm. There may be some religions that profess to be monotheistic. They believe in one divine being. Others, polytheistic. They believe in multiple gods, multiple supernatural beings. They all have their set of rules and ceremonies that you must follow if you're to acquire some kind of divine blessing and favor from the heaven above. And yet the Bible is very clear. There is but one true and living God. He has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, the Bible. This and this alone is the Word of God. We see that it is here in the Bible that speaks of God who has made the heavens and the earth. It is God who has made us in his image and who has sent his Son to rescue us from our sin and eternal damnation. As we look at scripture, we see that our first parents, Adam and Eve, going back to the beginning of the Bible, they rebelled against God. We broke the law then. We wouldn't have done any better. If you think you might have, you wouldn't have. We deserve God's wrath and punishment. But God in his grace and mercy has provided a way of salvation, and that is in his Son. And it's through faith in him that our sin is atoned for. It is only the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross that can pay that price for our sin. Only the sacrifice of Jesus that can do away with our sin. And when poor sinners like us recognize this, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, and when we embrace him through faith, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are accepted by God as his own. And this is the only way to be saved. There is no other way. Now, the Christians in the Galatian churches believed this. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sin, that he rose again from the dead. They knew that to be saved, you needed to trust in him and follow him. And yet they were being tempted to embrace a new gospel that was false. It was being propagated by Jews who were called Judaizers. They were zealous for the Mosaic law. And they wanted to add to the finished work of Christ. And so what they were saying was something like this. Well, what Jesus did for us is all good and well, but he made it possible for you to be saved. You see, you now need to secure that salvation by becoming obedient to the law of God. You need to adopt the law of Moses concerning circumcision and the celebration of Jewish feasts and so forth. Unless you do, you're going to be excluded from God's covenant community. And so in response to this, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, warning them that to add to the gospel in any way would be to bring destruction upon themselves. How is anyone to be saved? It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not through being born into a Christian family. It is not by being baptized as a Christian. It is not by studying theology or doing anything else you think is necessary to acquire saving merit before God. It is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your pitiful and helpless soul that you will be saved. That is it. You must add nothing more to this. You cannot bring your good deeds to God and hope that you will qualify or improve your chances of getting into heaven. How many will be utterly shocked and devastated on the day of judgment when they come and stand before that great judgment seat of Jesus Christ? And they will be hoping that their good works have somehow earned them enough favor to get into heaven. And they will bring their arguments forward. And they will say, Lord, I was a good person, you know. I tried to be obedient to my parents. I gave to charity. I attended church whenever I could. I, I got married and I looked after my children as best I could, and I realized that sometimes I may have grumbled and my attitude wasn't always right, and I know I did lie there and there, but on the whole, I'm essentially a good person. And God's law will be brought forward, and it will show that person every single sin that they have ever committed in word and deed and thought. It will show them that they were born with a corrupt, sinful heart, a heart that was rebelling against God, estranged from God, that produced all kinds of sinful words and deeds and thoughts, a heart that was producing idols of various kinds. And the sentence will be pronounced, you are guilty. Away from me, I do not know you. So do you see the problem with such people who want to bring their good deeds before the Lord as a means to be justified? It is that they fail to see how holy God is. That God requires absolute perfection in them if they are to have fellowship with Him. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And even if a person was guilty of only one sin, which I'm afraid to say there's not one of us that could come up with that. There's millions of sins that we are guilty of, the way that we think, our attitudes, etc., each and every day as we pile them up day after day. But even if you were guilty of only one sin, you would still be banished from the presence of God, just like Adam and Eve. One sin. Disobeyed God, ate of the fruit that they shouldn't, death, banishment. Do you see? Because God is holy. He cannot have fellowship with sin. So, dear friends, do you see how sad this all is? What this tells us is that the good Jew, the zealous Muslim, the devoted Hindu, the devoted Buddhist, along with every other follower of a religion of works, will be shut out of God's holy presence for all eternity. They will be cast into the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And such is the destiny of all who are relying on their works to get into heaven. It will not, it cannot save them. And Paul knew this. And he saw the danger of this false gospel. And so he said to the Galatians, go back to Galatians 3 verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you want to rely upon the law, you must keep every single command. Do not break it in any way. You can't do that. And therefore, you fall under its curse. And so he says in Galatians 5 and verse 2-4, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Can you imagine the horrible thought of being severed from Christ? Think of a diver. He's diving deep down in the ocean with his oxygen line, and he's not diving with any friends. He's alone, and his oxygen line gets severed by a rock. What hope is there for him? He's cut off from that oxygen he so desperately needs. Or think of a limb of the body that is cut off from the supply of blood. It will die. And so to abandon the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone is to be cut off, Paul is saying, severed from the life of God found only in Christ. It will lead to one perishing. The point is this: if you try to save yourself through your own efforts, through your own religious devotion, and by subscribing to rules that you believe are good, you will be cut off from Christ and you will perish in your sin. It is only those who come to see that unless Jesus saves them, that unless they cast themselves upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, unless they confess Him as Lord, unless they trust in His precious blood alone to wash away their sin, unless they take hold of Him, the risen Lord and Savior, they cannot be saved. Jesus must save, and Jesus alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, says the hymn writer. It is at this point when a sinner sees his utter helplessness, when he sees that all his best efforts are in vain, when it comes to salvation, when he sees that there's nothing good in him that can commend him to God, when he sees that Jesus, the Son of God, has done everything necessary for his salvation in his life, his death, his resurrection, and when he casts himself upon Christ and trusts in him as Lord and Savior, that he is forgiven and he's freed from the condemning power of God's law. It is then that he's justified and adopted as one of God's children. It is then that he's truly free in Christ. What joy it is to be freed from the fear of death, from the condemning power of the law, to be able to lay your head on the pillow at night in peace, to know that whether you live or die, you are safe in the arms of Jesus. He will save you. He will keep you. He will welcome you into your eternal abode and dwelling place in glory. What a blessing to be freed from condemnation by Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, wonderful, glorious gospel this is. It's the gospel of God. If man tries to add to it, he corrupts it. He destroys its very purpose. You cannot add to it. This gospel, that Jesus Christ alone saved, that is the gospel of God. And with this in mind, Paul exhorts Christians to stand fast in this gospel freedom that is now theirs in Christ. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But someone might say at this point, so if I'm saved by the work of Christ and not by my own, then it doesn't matter how I live. If Jesus has done everything necessary for my salvation, then I need only believe in him. I don't have to worry about sin anymore. And this was the kind of thinking that Paul addressed in Romans 6 and verse 15, which he's going to also address in this passage in Galatians 5 and verse 16 and following. But here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So if I'm saved by grace alone, not by anything I do, well then, hey, doesn't matter how I live my life, does it? I can just sin. No. Be very careful here. Paul says, he talks about being under the law. Notice in verse 18 of Galatians 5, he also uses a similar phrase, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does he mean by this? To be under the law. To be under the law is to be under it as a means of salvation. You know? Before you were in Christ, there was the law that you were under, that judged you, condemned you. You could try to keep it, but you would fail. To be under the law is to be under its condemning power. And all those who have never yet come to trust solely in the person of Jesus Christ are under the law. I trust most of you are under grace here. There will be some of you that are under the law as I speak. You are under its condemning power right now. And you need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. You need to be under his grace and mercy. Now, if you've been saved, you are no longer under the law as a means of salvation. Now under God's grace, you've been forgiven, you've been justified, you've been accepted by God in Christ. He looks at you and he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son that is covering you. And that by virtue of your union with Christ through faith in him. And so you do not need to fear condemnation. You've been given the gift of eternal life. But that does not mean that you are freed from living a life of obedience to Christ. You become now a slave of righteousness. You now serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So being under grace does not mean you do not need to worry about sin in your life. To come to that conclusion would be a gross distortion of the gospel and in fact very dangerous. This is the kind of thinking of a number of professing Christians in so many churches today. They've been exposed to what we might call a cheap gospel. That all you need to do to accept Jesus is just say the sinner's prayer, go up forward in the altar call, and boom, you're saved. Off you go. Pat on the back. No problem. No worries. And yet they've never truly been saved. They've never truly been born again. And what is the result of that? They continue to live in their sin. They don't give it up because they can't. They're still a slave to their sin. And why is that? Because they believe the false gospel. They've never been born again. They're still governed by the flesh, by their sinful nature. So Christ is absent from their heart and life. Now please understand this. As much as adding works to the gospel will damn a person to hell, just so, adopting a gospel that does not save a person from the power and pollution of sin will equally shut people out of the kingdom of God. So do you see, on the one hand, we need to avoid a legalistic righteousness in which we want to earn our way to heaven through our good works, through our allegiance to the Mosaic law and our religious devotion. And you see this prevalent in a number of cults today, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, that is so reliant upon its ceremonies and its other rules and regulations to earn your merit before God. Of course, such people may live morally upright lives. Some of them may be good people, nice people, friendly people. But the point is this, that relying on your own righteousness to get you into heaven will fail you. All our righteous deeds, Isaiah the prophet says, is like filthy rags. It's like appearing before heaven's gate, clothed in your best robes, thinking you're so wonderful. And when the spotlight focuses on you, it's full of holes and dirt and defiled. You can't get in. Why? Because you've been relying on yourself, and there'll be people like that. So this legalistic righteousness we need to avoid, but equally dangerous is a gospel that turns grace into a license to sin. And you see how this has infiltrated the Protestant church by and large. How many people do you know who go to Christian churches who are very tolerant of sin? I have heard of elders in Protestant churches who are living in sexual immorality. Remember when I was working for Transnet 30 years ago, and that was 30 years ago, it was like today. There was a woman that worked in my department. She was an elder of a Dutch Reformed church who openly boasted about her sexually immoral relationship with her boyfriend. Why is it that some churches today who would label themselves as being Protestant, who may have really good confessions of faith going back in church history, now tolerate and endorse homosexual marriages and even pastors in the pulpits? Why is it that professing Christians who have been catechized and confirmed in the church, who have made professions of faith, have no problem living together with their boyfriend and girlfriend? It's very common. Christians who go to churches, but they're shacking up together, they're living together. Let me say it very clearly. Sex is for marriage alone. End of story. Hebrews 13 verse 4. The marriage bed is undefiled, and God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. But this is what's happening out there, and it's okay because everybody's doing it. And you see it happening in the church. Nobody's batting an eyelid. And why is this? Because there's a defective understanding of the gospel. People have bought into false teaching that sin doesn't matter. As long as you are a member of a Christian church and confess the Christian faith, you're going to heaven. And then, of course, to defend themselves, they will say, well, Jesus loves everybody, regardless of how you live. And they love this argument, we mustn't judge anyone, they say. Jesus said we mustn't judge one another. But God judges us from His Word. And so such people turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And here I need to speak to anyone who would claim to be a Christian but has no interest, no desire in fighting against sin. Do not be deceived. Paul gives a strong warning to those who want to continue to indulge in their sin. Look what he says in verse 21 of Galatians 5. He lists all these works of the flesh, beginning with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, etc. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 9, where he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. So God has, by God's grace, he's plucked many of us away from that sinful, depraved life. He's washed us, he's cleansed us. But don't be deceived into thinking that sin doesn't matter. In dealing with sin, what is needed is a humble, repentant heart. It's to turn from sin. It's to humble ourselves before the Lord. It's to plead for mercy. As we look to the cross, as we see the blood of Jesus flowing for sinners like us, it's repenting of that sin. It's mourning over that sin. It's receiving the forgiveness that God freely offers to the humble, contrite heart in his Son. There's forgiveness. There's healing. There's deliverance. But the point is this: the Christian and sin cannot live together comfortably. And this is what Galatians 5, verse 16 to verse 25 is all about. It speaks of a war between the spirit and the flesh in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So Paul uses the word opposed. It speaks there of conflict, a battle, this perpetual hatred between the spirit and the flesh. And what Paul is highlighting here is that the justified Christian will not be able to live comfortably with his or her sin. The Spirit of God within them will be convicting them of this sin, and they will mourn over it, and they will seek to root it out of their lives. Why? Because they now love Christ. They long to please him who paid so dearly for their salvation. And so they work together with the Holy Spirit. They cooperate with him in contending against sin and defeating it in this life. Now, what is important for us to understand about the believer and sin is this: that salvation is not only from the penalty of sin, but is also from the power and pollution of sin. In one sense, a believer can say, I am saved. I'm saved, I have a testimony. I know that God has delivered me from my sin, from condemnation. I know I have received the gift of eternal life. My righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. I've been saved. But in another sense, a Christian can speak about being saved, about salvation that is to come. When you think about the return of Christ and the new glorified body in which there will not be a trace of sin. So we're looking forward to that coming salvation too. But between now and then, there's this process of sanctification that must take place where the Christian is delivered from the pollution of sin, from indwelling sin. And it's an ongoing process. It will not be complete until we die and our souls are immediately sanctified, and then the resurrection day when we receive our new glorified bodies. But we're in this process of being sanctified. And what's the ultimate goal of this, of God's work of sanctification? It's this in Romans 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal, to become like Jesus perfectly. And that will be absolutely wonderful. What is he like? Well, just look at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. To be like that, and God is at work conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, which is here reflected in the fruit of the Spirit. But we need to fight against sin, do we not? And we are not alone in this battle against sin. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what we have to recognize is that we are in a war. Now, what do you think about going into 2025? But maybe you're hoping that this year is going to be absolutely fantastic, wonderful, no more, hardly any problems. You're just going to sail through. Well, the reality is that there will be challenges and difficulties, we know. But you also need to understand that you, if you're a Christian, you are in a spiritual battle. You're in a war against sin. Sin has been defeated in your life. Christ is now reigning on your heart. But that sin is like, if you think about a country where there's a despotic, tyrannical ruler who's ruling, oppressing the people, who's then removed from power, and a good king is raised up to govern, and yet this tyrannical leader continues to wage a terrorist kind of warfare, harass. Well, that's what it's like in the Christian's life. Sin no longer is master in our lives. It's been defeated. This tyrannical slave master has been removed from its seat of power over our life. We now are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have Christ ruling as our King. He's busy conforming us ever more to His image. He's building us up. But there's still this terrorist guerrilla warfare that we are waging with sin that's trying to harass and oppose what God is doing through the Spirit within us. So what we need to recognize, dear believers, is that we are in a spiritual war. We're in a battle. You have to get your mindset right about this as we face this year ahead. You have to fight against sin. That's what this passage is all about. But we do not fight alone. We walk by the Spirit. We will study this more carefully in the coming weeks or so. But we who belong to Christ, we hate sin. We are under Christ, under His rule, in His kingdom. No longer in the kingdom of darkness, we're in the kingdom of light. But we want to see sin eradicated and dealt with. And so we contend fervently against it. And so as we head into 2025, as I draw to a conclusion, we need to have this mindset of being a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ and of contending against sin with the power and help that we are given in through the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to that day when Christ will return and this battle will be over and we'll be fully and finally at rest in the presence of the Lord forever. But until then, we fight this good fight of faith and we keep our eyes upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will give us the grace and strength we need to overcome sin. So dear believers, one point of application is simply this. Resolve to fight against indwelling sin, to grow in holiness in the year that lies ahead, and that for the glory of God and for the greater blessing of ourselves, of our homes, our families, and the church. Because I can tell you this, that as you fight against sin, as you grow in godliness, as you grow in holiness, you will enjoy so much blessing in your life. Peace with God, assurance of salvation, better relationships with others around you, greater fervor in your walk with God. Oh, there's so much blessing that comes from walking with God in holiness, fighting this good fight of faith. May God give us the grace. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do want to thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that we as your people would take sin seriously. We know that sin desires to destroy us. Your word says that the wages of sin is death. For one sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of your presence. We pray that we would not treat it lightly. We live in a world where sin is taken so lightly. It's all about fun and games and pleasure, and who cares about God and about eternity? That's the way of this world. But we know there is a God who is to be feared, a holy God who is upon the throne. Christ is returning soon to judge the living and the dead. And we pray that we would be ready for that day when we stand before His judgment seat. First and foremost, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes through faith in Him. And then, having lived our lives, striving against sin, because of our love for Christ. Oh, we cannot ever repay Him for what He's done. But if we have been redeemed at such a great cost through His precious blood, and help us not to take lightly our sin. Help us to contend against it, to fight it, to defeat it by the power of your Spirit, and to grow in holiness and godliness. Even as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, as we remember what Christ has done for us, yet we also need to be resolved to fight the good fight of faith for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.